should we respond? Here they are in two words: stay awake. That's what's over and over again emphasized in these two passages. So I'd like to just give us 2 points. I would like to look at these two paragraphs. And the first paragraph I'd like for us to consider is verse 28 to verse number 31. And what we see here is that we should not be obsessed with signs, but we should observe them. We should not be obsessed with signs, dates, timetables, but we should observe them. You'll notice in verse 28, he's going to give a little parable about a fig tree. Now, this fig tree, you'll notice, is not a representation, as it was earlier in Mark 11, of Israel. Because the fig tree there is representing Judaism, it's representing the temple, and it's representing apostate Judaism. And Jesus curses the fig tree. He destroys the fig tree. And it's a reminder that Judaism, and the temple specifically, was a false gospel. It was a false faith. Here, though, he's just talking about a fig tree. In fact, Luke says, a fig tree and any other tree, they do something when you know they're about to blossom. They're about to bring forth fruit. What happens? A fig tree, different than other trees in Palestine and other trees even on the Mount of Olives. They are trees that are evergreen. This, though, is another kind of tree. It's a deciduous tree. And these deciduous trees, they bud, they bloom, they fade, and they fall. And what he's describing here is what happens when a fig tree is about to come into spring. It's in spring. It's about to signal that summer's on its way. The branches will become filled with sap, and they will become tender. And the leaves will come out. And he says, as soon as you see that happening, you know what's coming. Summer's coming, right? Spring's happening, summer's coming. After living 20 years in New England, it was a wonderful, wonderful sight to start seeing the trees leave with green again, because we knew, finally, we'll be able to venture out of the house at some point. It's been so cold for so long. And he's saying this signals that summer's coming, and then he makes the comparison. That's what a parable is. In our ESV, it's translated lesson. But what is a parable? A parable is something, the word means to throw something alongside something else. It's to compare and contrast something. And he says, just like a fig tree signals that summer's coming, when you see these things happening, look at verse 29, when they start taking place, you know that he is near. Now, that's the ESV's interpretation. That's not a translation. I need to tell you about that. I actually agree with the interpretation, but it's an interpretation. It's not a translation. In fact, there's no subject to this verb here. So it could say, it's near, these events are near, or it could say he is near. They added the word he because they believe that's what's being communicated here. I wish they wouldn't have done that. I don't like when translations become interpretations. That's not what they're for. But nevertheless, it says he is near, but that's actually not in the original. There's no subject. Near. So it's either it or it's he. I believe this is reflecting that the Son of Man is about to return. And he's saying, those that see these signs, they know he's about to return. They don't know the exact date, but they know things are happening. So he says here in verse 29, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now, what exactly are these signs? So we are to not be obsessed about signs, but we are to observe them. Remember he used earlier an illustration. He said, it's like a woman having birth pains. Now, my wife has been expecting 4 times. We have 4 beautiful children. Now we have grandchildren, if I haven't told you. And each time my wife was expecting, she was never surprised to say, oh, I forgot. I'm pregnant. She knew she was pregnant, and further along she got to deliver, she was excited about the moment where she would be able to deliver the baby. The picture here is of escalation. These 3 things are going to get more intense according to our passage. So there's going to be more deception theologically. There's going to be more disasters, both natural and war. There's going to be more, and it's going to climax with more distress, more persecution. So what we see throughout the scriptures, not just in the Olivet Discourse, is that things will grow worse and worse as we get closer to the day. And what he's saying is, just like you would see the sap filling and making the branches tender in the fig tree, you can expect that these things will escalate ultimately into the grandest tribulation ever on the planet, in the Great Tribulation, which has been described in verses 14 to 23. But also I want you to notice he's going to make a very solemn affirmation. And verse 30 is the most controversial verse that is in this passage. I say controversial because this is the one where each of the commentators I read this week, they say this is the most difficult passage in Mark's gospel entirely. And some of them even said in the entire New Testament. I was like, whoa, what am I in for now? I don't know that I agree that it's the most difficult ever. I think one of the reasons it's difficult is because the plain reading of it makes it challenging for certain theological positions. You almost get in a moment where you think, I got to help Jesus out. Doesn't seem like what Jesus said is really happening, so I got to try to protect Jesus' reputation. Hear me, dear folks. We never have to help Jesus out, okay? We don't ever have to help Jesus out. Can I get an amen? We don't have to help Jesus out. He is never in need of our rescue, okay? His word will never pass away, okay? So he doesn't need anybody to help him or to protect him. But what you'll notice in this passage, it says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Here's the controversy. Who's the generation and what are all these things that are supposed to take place? So what happens is some will come to this passage and say, well, all these things didn't take place before this generation, if that's just the disciples, died. So Jesus must have not told the truth. His prophecy must not have happened. So you get all kinds of, well, what does it mean? Maybe we could take the word generation and we could change its meaning. And as we change its meaning, therefore, we would be able to understand this passage better. But I do want you to see that in its context, Jesus is starting to answer very specifically the two questions that the disciples have asked. There's clarity, I believe, about their questions even more so than in our passage in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. Would you please just eyeball that with me? Turn back to Matthew 24 and we get a little more clarity about the actual questions that the disciples asked Jesus to begin all of this. Remember, they started with saying, look at this temple. Look at these stones. Look at this buildings. Aren't they wonderful? Jesus then predicted that they would all be torn down, that the temple would be destroyed. Then they sit down on the Mount of Olives, and here's what they asked Jesus. Look at verse number 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Referring to the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the what? The age. You can turn back to Mark 13. The reason I point you there is because Jesus has been asked two questions. Not simply when will the temple be destroyed, but also when will the age conclude and when will the Son return? So he's answering two questions, not one. So what exactly is the meaning of verse number 30? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away. I've already given you a few suggestions. One suggestion is that Jesus is actually referring specifically to these disciples. And he's saying all these things, everything I've said from verse number 5 to verse number 27. All of these things, even the Son of Man's return, is going to happen before you die. Now that's what we call, as I've mentioned to you before, the preterist position. The preterist position past says all of this happened between 66 AD and 70 AD. It all took place ultimately in the climax of the destruction of the temple. The challenge we have with that is we have to, first of all, as I mentioned last week, we have to say that Jesus actually returned in verses 24 to 27, but nobody actually saw him. So now we're forced to say, okay, in order to make this work, we've got to deal with verses 24 to 27. And we've got to have kind of an appearing without an actual appearing. We've got to have an appearing where the sun really doesn't go out and the moon really doesn't stop reflecting and the stars don't fall. And there's nothing glorious or powerful about Jesus coming back, but something happened figuratively. Something happened allegorically. And I simply want to say to you, I do not think that's the plain, normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way that we should interpret the Bible. So we should ask ourselves, what generation could he possibly be talking about here? Well, we have a clue. If you may recall, in Mark chapter number 9, we had the story or the narrative of the transfiguration. And what did Jesus say about those disciples? Before the transfiguration, he said this, and it was controversial at the time. He said, there's some standing here who will not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in power. And there were those that's like, well, what is he talking about? Is he saying that they're going to be able to see him come back the second time? He was referring to the transfiguration. But you may recall as well, in John chapter 21, when Peter's being restored to public ministry, Peter is really eager to know what's the future of John. Remember that? And Jesus said, if I want him to live till I come back, what is that to you? And then there became a rumor, he's going to live till Jesus comes back. I simply wanted to say to you that in the context, what we would have, to me, the plain reading of verse 30 is truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That the generation that sees these things described in verses 14 to 23 will be the generation that sees verses 24 to 27 take place. That is the plain, more natural reading. That actually doesn't take away the foreground prediction that these disciples would actually see the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It's what we often see in prophetic literature. There is a fulfilling, a former fulfilling, and then a latter, more ultimate fulfilling. That's what we see as other scriptures back up that this will be the general timeline of the events. But then the Lord Jesus adds this, and I don't want us to miss this because it is probably the most Christological thick statement in all of the Gospel of Mark. I hope you didn't miss it. Jesus says this about his words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not what? Pass away. Jesus doesn't need our help. I see this sometimes with those who will come to places like Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And they have had so-called scientific discovery that seems to indicate there's no possibility that God did what he said he did in terms of his creation order. And it's almost like you feel that they need to help God out because what we'll call chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, we'll call it poetic genre of biblical literature rather than narrative. But it's always been classified as narrative. God did this, and we had that little conjunction, and he did this, and on the next day he did this, and on the next day he did this. God doesn't need us to help him out, folks. And in passages like this, we don't need to somehow say, well, maybe Jesus got it wrong because the disciples died and they didn't see Jesus come back. No, I think the natural interpretation is this, is Jesus is saying, truly I say to you, that's the word amen. Some of you have a King James Version, and how does it start? Verily, verily. It's the word amen. It would be a great thing for you to start using a little more of verily, verily. But instead of him saying amen after a statement, Jesus would say amen before a statement. He was saying, truly, this generation that sees these signs will ultimately see the Son of Man coming in power. What about signs, though? We don't need to help Jesus out, but what he is saying in verses 28 to verse number 31 is we as Christians need to be observant. I do want to encourage you, as I did last week, that the idea that I will not consider any of these things would be pushing back against the command in verse number 28. Do you see it there? It's an imperative. From the fig tree, learn. It's the same word we get the word disciple from. So these things of prophetic literature are often confusing. I do not believe they should split or divide believers. I've mentioned to you before that this is an area that I believe belongs on the tertiary level of theological discussion, which means if you don't agree with the way that I've interpreted Mark 13, this should not divide us. I think you're wrong, but it should not divide us. But what we should agree upon is that these things should be pondered. They should be considered. They should not be dismissed as though they're too difficult. He says, learn the lesson from the fig tree. Just like a fig tree gets tender, its sap is there, its leaves are beginning to bud, you know summer's on the way. When you see these things happening, you know the Lord Jesus is about to return. There's a second point I want to conclude with, And that is not only that we should not be obsessed with details, but we should be observant. I want us to see, secondly, that in verses 32 to 37, we're going to be told that we need to be ready and certainly not apathetic. In verse 32, he's going to say, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This has troubled a lot of believers. I've gotten a lot of questions from you as you've read Mark 13. How could there be something that Jesus didn't know? I mean, if he's the Son of God, he's the God-man, how could there be details that he didn't know? I want to help you just a little bit with that. I want us to repeat the three words, no one knows, okay? Do better than that class. No one knows. We should not predict dates. We're told here that no one knows, and then he gives us, besides the Son, this category that's just off the charts. He says, not even the angels know. The angels, these divine creatures of an amazing power and ability. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, have you read this scripture? It blows my mind. It says the angels look into our salvation and they're in awed by it. They're like looking into this salvation. They're in awe at God's grace. But too often there are believers, perhaps in this room this morning, you are bored with God's grace. You can't remember the last time you were amazed by God's grace. But the angels right now are just open jaw, open mouth, amazed by it. But although they're going to be part of the second coming, we're told, Jesus told us last week that he's going to send his angels to the four corners of the earth. He's going to gather his elect. They're going to be part of the second coming, but they don't know when it's going to happen. But here's where you really need to buckle up. I don't think we're prepared for this. It's not just that the angels don't know the day or the hour. We're told the Son doesn't know either. This is the only time that Jesus uses this name for himself, the Son, the begotten Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. His favorite title is Son of Man, but here he uses the Son, and he says that not even the Son knows the time, the hour, the day when he's coming back. Do you struggle with that? I want to help you just a little bit to unpack that. I believe that there is a mystery and a miracle to the incarnation of Jesus Christ that helps us at least grasp some categories about how the Son could say, while he was incarnate on the planet, I don't know the day or the hour of my own coming. Only the Father knows that. And I think that mystery and that miracle is this, that when Jesus became the God-man, he was fully God and he added humanity. It was not subtraction. He didn't take away anything from his deity, but he added humanity to his incarnation when he became incarnate. So he is now forever the God-man. But Philippians chapter 2, you should jot this maybe in your margin. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 7, says that when Jesus became a man, he emptied himself. It's what you hear, perhaps you've heard of the kenosis theory. It's just the Greek word that talks about Jesus emptying himself. What exactly does that mean? Well, I can tell you, first of all, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus somehow vacated or became something less than fully God. But it says he emptied himself when he became a servant. So as he became a man, he emptied himself of not his divine nature, but the mystery of the incarnation means that he restricted the free use of his authority in subjection and submission to the Father. Maybe you can understand this in some other categories. We understand that Jesus, because he became a man, was locally in a place at once and not another place. So although he was still God, he limited himself and he was not omnipresent when he was on the planet. When he was in Jerusalem, he was not in Jericho at the same time. We understand that. We understand that Jesus spoke Aramaic. He was not speaking every language. Although he's the Son of God, he knows every language. So for him to say that while he was the incarnate Son of God here on the planet during his life and ministry, that there was a part of the knowledge that was left totally to God. He excluded himself from the divine knowledge of his return. Now he's at the right hand of the Father. Here's my suspicion. I won't be bold about this and I won't be dogmatic, but I believe he knows now. I believe he actually knew after his resurrection, because you may recall at his ascension, right before his ascension, what are the disciples doing? When you coming? When you coming? When you coming? I mean, they just won't stop asking. When's the kingdom coming? And what does Jesus say? He says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. This time he doesn't say, I don't know either. I actually believe the Lord Jesus does know now. And he knows perfectly when he's coming back. But what we know about this is the timing's unknown. So how are we to be ready? And why would we be ready if the timing's unknown? Some people would say, okay, if the Son doesn't know, the angels don't know, nobody knows, then why should we be ready? Why should we assume that Jesus could come back at any moment? Because the passage tells us that kind of readiness is the calling of disciples. And it's been the calling. It wasn't that Paul was mistaken in his eschatology. But you see this throughout the New Testament, that a readiness, a hasting, a wanting and waiting and watching for the Lord Jesus to return is the posture that we're called to. So number one, there is a timing that is unknown. Number two, there's a task unfinished. He uses another parable real quickly. This parable is about a homeowner who goes on a journey. As he goes on his journey, he leaves his home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. And then he's going to apply it. You need to stay awake too. You need to be on guard, lest Jesus' return take you by surprise. He's going to use this example, and he's going to say that the man who goes on a journey, like Jesus, when he's gone to heaven and he will return, that he's left his servants in charge. They've all been given an assignment. They're supposed to be working diligently. But while they're working diligently, they're also supposed to be waiting and watching and ready and awake. I did some reading this week and I found out, did you know this? If you did, act surprised anyway. Dolphins sleep with one eye open. Do you know that? They sleep with one eye open, only rest half of their brain at once. It's called unihemispheric slow phase sleep. It's a real thing. I fact checked it on a variety of places. And so these dolphins, when they sleep, they'll close one eye, and the opposite side, I think, of their brain is at rest at that point. And then they do the opposite, and that's how they get their sleep. You say, well, why? Well, it's because they're mammals, and if they go totally to sleep like we do as humans, they will suffocate or drown. They need to come up for air. They also are able to sleep part of their brain and watch out for predators with the other side of their brain and their other eye. It's an amazing thing. So I read this about the dolphins. I said, that's exactly what he's saying here. We're supposed to be awake. We're not able to give timelines, but we're supposed to be awake. We're supposed to be watching and waiting and working. You see the busyness of this. And he says, you don't know when he's coming. And he gives the four watches of the Roman time schedule. Do you notice this? He says it could be in the evening, it could be at midnight, it could be when the rooster crows, or it could be in the morning. You don't know when he's coming, but you better be ready. Here's my question for all of us this morning. Are you ready for the Lord to come? You say, well, that doesn't fit my eschatology. Well, you don't know when you're going to meet him. So whether it fits your eschatology or not, you say, well, there are certain things on the timeline that have to happen before he can come back. Okay. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So we could go meet the Lord, or he could come take us at any moment. Amen? So the application of readiness and being awake and alert and not being spiritually sleepy applies. So I just want to ask you, do you know what it's like to be spiritually sleepy? Do you know if you are spiritually sleepy right now? You say, has he been watching me? I'm not talking about those of you that struggle staying awake when I preach, okay? That's a different category. I'm talking about what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6 says this. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Romans 13:11 challenges this way. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What do sleepy saints look like? How do they act? Oh, this is not an exhaustive list, but I want to throw it out there to test our own souls. One of the number one ways I believe you will know that you are becoming a spiritually sleepy saint is you have a weakening fight against sin. You used to fight against sin, inward sin, and now you've given up on it. Used to hate it, now you tolerate it. There used to be an anger in your heart and your soul about your sin. You loathed it. There was a sting of conscience. But that was a different day. Sleepy saints, number two, have a less frequent conviction of sin. This is kind of connected to number one, but I think sleepy saints are Christians who used to be alarmed and aware of sin and would be quick to confess it to the Lord and to others who they sinned against. But now they just aren't aware. They can sin against God or sin against others, and there's no tinge of conscience. There's no repentance. When was the last time you confessed a sin to God and asked for His forgiveness to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? If it's been a long time, I would suggest you are spiritually sleepy. When was the last time you sinned against another brother or sister and you went and apologized and asked for forgiveness and you were restored because you have a very tender conscience to the Lord? When was the last time you heard a sermon or a message and God's Holy Spirit convicted you? 2 weeks ago, when I was away and I was able to attend another local church, I was sitting in the pew and God's Spirit pierced me. It was so good. Because I don't get to do that much. It was so good. And I said, Lord, would you please use your word like that with our people? Not just when I'm preaching, when any of our pastors are preaching. Will you please use your word like you're using it in my heart right now? You're doing surgery on me right now. This is sin in my heart. Please work in my heart. It was a wonderful, refreshing time, but it reminded me, I've been sleepy. It's been too long since this happened to me. I think a third description is a growing cynicism about the power of God. Have you become one of those people that you hear another Christian brag or praise the Lord or give thanksgiving about an answer to prayer and you're like, yeah, right? Cynical people don't pray. One of the ways you know that you're spiritually sleepy is you don't pray because you just think it's going to happen anyway. God's going to do what He wants to do. So I don't pray. Finally, there's increasing doubt about the promises of God. Sleepy Christians used to see God's promises as like the floor that held them up, but now it's become like wallpaper or like curtains. And, you know, they're there and nice little motivation pictures for memes. But their heart is not clinging to the promises of God. For dear life, if God's wrong here, I'm in a big amount of trouble. I mean, if God doesn't come through, if His promises aren't true and just and right. I'm going to quote this for you where we don't have time to go to it. But you ought to write this down. In both of the other accounts of the Olivet Discourse, here are two verses that Jesus, He really starts to apply this a little clearer. He says in Matthew 24:12, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. In other words, what will happen in living in a culture like we live in, and when there's more and more deception, theological deception, more and more disasters, more and more distress and persecution for living for Christ, and more worldliness, and the culture becomes more and more pagan, what happens? God's people grow cold. This is exactly what Jesus was saying to the church at Ephesus. He said, my big complaint with you is not doctrinal. You got a great doctrinal statement. It's really orthodox. My problem with you is you've left your first love. Listen to Luke 21:34. This is Luke, Olivet Discourse, Jesus speaking, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this world, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Some of you say, well, I think He's still talking to the disciples. Well, you can't escape that easily. My final point here is, not only is the timing unknown, the task is unfinished, truth is universal. Look at the last verse. And what I say to you, I say to who? Some of you are not looking at it. What I say to you, I say to all, every one of you, all believers, stay awake. So if you think you escaped it, you didn't. Are there any of us that say, no, the disciples were the only ones that struggled with sleepiness? I mean, the next chapter, what's going to happen? Gethsemane, they're going to be asleep. I mean, Jesus says, guys, stay awake. I'm going to go pray. Comes back. Right? And then what does Jesus say to them? He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Stay awake. It wasn't about the sleeping in the garden that Jesus was confronting them about. It was about their spiritual sleepiness. We're to be awake. We're to be ready. We're to be looking, hastening the day when Jesus comes back. Is that the spirit that we have? I want to finish with this. You may have heard the name C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a very accomplished cricket player. He became a missionary once he came to Christ, and he then said this. He said, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. He's my kind of guy. He went on to be a missionary in China for about 7 years under the shadowing tutelage of Hudson Taylor. Then he went to India for another 7 years. He ended as a missionary in the Congo in Africa. Here's what he wrote, though. And I just want to finish with this poem. Please hear the words of this one who gave up that which we would think is very popular in the culture where he could serve the Christ who is longing for his return. He said, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then, in that day, is my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world will tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And then he finishes, only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh Lord Jesus, we long for your return. We ask for forgiveness and revival in our hearts that have so often grown cold by the lawlessness that we not only live in the midst of, but so much lawlessness this week that we participated in. Sins that used to pierce our conscience, we now tolerate. Confession and repentance that used to be a regular part of our relationship with you is now a distant memory. We're cynical when it comes to the things of the Lord and what you are doing in this world and doing in our lives. And we've begun to be prayerless. Lord, we ask for a revival. We ask for you to restore the first love, for you to come and to do a spiritual work in our hearts that only you can do. Wake us up, O God. It's time to put away the works of darkness, to rise into your marvelous light, because our salvation is nearer to us today than when we first began and believed. And we ask, O God, these things in Jesus' name. Amen.